We are in Ezekiel chapter 19. If you will open your Bible to a passage that deals with the sorrows that come when people turn their back on God. And that's a basic principle of life. If you turn your back on God, it is going to be bad and sorrowful. And this is true whether you're dealing with an individual or a nation. You turn your back on God, you're going to have problems. Now, in the flow of Ezekiel, here in chapter 19, it brings us to kind of a close of a certain section that began back in chapter 12 with a series of warnings and judgments to the people of Judah. And the basic problem is that the people of Judah, they were blaming God for their problems. You know, we've got these Babylonians that have invaded us, and they have invaded us twice, and, you know, life is miserable. It's not our fault. God, it's your fault that these things are happening. And so God is addressing their accusations that God is the one to blame. They thought that they were doing just fine, and God's reply to them is effectively, no, you're not doing well. As a matter of fact, you're doing very poorly, and things are going to get even worse because you're still not listening to me. You know, the prophecies here in chapter 19 are dated to about 591 B.C., and it was going to be only 3 years later that the Babylonians were going to mount another invasion against Jerusalem. And this time it was going to end in complete ruin for Jerusalem. The temple was going to be burned. Jerusalem was going to be burned to the ground. And God's message to them is this: unless you are willing to listen to me and turn from your sins, it is going to be catastrophic. Chapter 19, the commentators recognize that this takes the form of what is called a lamentation. You might say that it is a funeral dirge. Literally, that's the kind of thing that it is. It's a funeral dirge, especially, chapter 19, for the Davidic dynasty. Because for 400 years, you know, again, you're dealing with the time frame 591. It's a dated message. 591, so for over 400 years, you've had a king ruling Jerusalem on the throne of David. And some of those earlier days were quite good. God blessed the nation of Israel, and there was great prosperity. But it has been a downward spiral for a long, long time. And basically, now you're coming to the time of a funeral. That's essentially what you have here in chapter 19. Go back into the earlier days. We can look at David. David was a man of God. We know that David was not perfect. He did some really bad things, but he loved God, and he wanted to honor God, and the nation was blessed under his leadership. Hezekiah, another good man of God. Josiah, a good man of God. But over the past several generations, Judah has had some really lousy kings, and this is what we have happening here in chapter 19. Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah, all godless men who did evil in the sight of God. And these guys were now responsible for bringing a complete disaster upon their country. And, you know, I don't have to remind you of the fact, but I will, that the same kinds of things happen today. Leaders of a nation take them in a certain direction. And, you know, we can look in our elected officials, our politicians, our judges. We can see a whole lot of examples of people that really, we would be much better off without them. That's what was happening back here. The nation and its leaders had turned its back on God, and because of the godless leadership, they were leading the nation into ruin. Here in chapter 19, what Ezekiel does by the Spirit of God is he outlines three examples of lousy, failed leadership. I'd like to probably deal with each of these units one at a time instead of reading the whole chapter as a block, larger chapters like that. So we're going to start off with Ezekiel chapter 19, verses 1 to 4. The first example of failed leadership is in verses 1 to 4, and it would deal with a leader by the name of Jehoahaz. Ezekiel 19, let's read verses 1 to 4. As for you, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel and say, what was your mother? A lioness among lions. She lay down among young lions. She reared her cubs. When she brought up one of her cubs, he became a lion, and he learned to tear his prey. He devoured men. Then nations heard about him. He was captured in their pit, and they brought him with hooks to the land of Egypt. Father, we do thank you for speaking by your prophets, Ezekiel and all your prophets, and that you have revealed yourself to us through your Spirit. You have given us the scriptures so that we can know you. We thank you for preserving your word, that we can know who you are and know how we can be pleasing to you. I pray that you'd guide our study tonight, and we ask it for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Well, here in verses 1 to 4, God highlights the first of these three kings that he's going to deal with in this passage. And what he tells Ezekiel is to sing a funeral dirge. The Hebrew term is kinah. And these funeral dirges, these lamentations, if you look at Semitic literature, usually follow a certain kind of form. And you see that kind of form reflected here in Ezekiel's words. And he says here that this funeral dirge or this lamentation is to be for the princes of Israel. Notice that he doesn't even call them the king or the kings of Israel. Ezekiel doesn't even want to legitimize some of these guys because they have been such lousy leaders. They're sitting on the throne of David, and so they do have a position of authority, but Ezekiel doesn't even want to legitimize them by calling them a king. It has been a very sad state of decline for the people of Judah for a long time. Here in verse 2, God says, "What was your mother?" He doesn't even say who. What was your mother? Let's talk about kind of a metaphor of what your mother was like. Verse 2, he says, "She was one like a lioness among lions. She lays down among young lions, and she reared her cubs." The lioness imagery is referring here to the way that Jerusalem and Judah, the chosen nation, the elect people of God, and the elect city, produced kings. Now, some people think it could be referring to the wife of Josiah and how the wife of Josiah produced several kings. That's possible, but most writers seem to think that it's kind of referring to Judah and the Davidic dynasty that came out of the people of Judah. Lions were quite common in the ancient land. Today, you probably would not find too many of them. Most of them have been killed out. But in ancient times, lions were common, and lions were frequently used for symbolizing a king. Turn back with me to a passage that is alluded to, Genesis chapter 49. It actually is a passage that is going to really become significant when we come to chapter 21. But notice what happens here in Genesis chapter 49. Jacob is on his deathbed. Jacob is dying, and he's pronouncing a prophetic blessing upon each of his sons. And this prophetic blessing is more or less telling how this tribe of Jacob, one of these 12 tribes, how each of these 12 tribes are going to, kind of the path of these tribes, what's going to characterize them. When you come down here to Genesis chapter 49, verse 8, here's where he comes to Judah. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you." Now, pop quiz for you. Who was the first son of Jacob? Who? Reuben, did somebody say? Reuben. That's right. Okay. Somebody already said that, I'm sure. Now, Reuben, we know from Genesis, did some bad things. And these bad things got himself in hot water with his dad. We know that, generally speaking, the kind of the promises of the firstborn promise would flow to the firstborn child. And special favor was given to the firstborn. But when you look here in Genesis 49, we see that Reuben is not being singled out for special favor. Of Jacob's, all of his sons, which of his sons were really the favorite of all of his boys? Joseph. Joseph was daddy's boy because Joseph was born later in his life to Rachel, and Joseph always held a special place in Jacob's life. But when we look at Genesis 49, we find something out that's very interesting, is that God singles out the tribe of Judah for a special promise that the king, the messianic king, the guy that we would call the Messiah — that word was not used in those ancient times yet — but the Messiah, the chosen king, he's going to come from the family of Judah. You say, well, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. I mean, because Judah, when they wanted to get rid of Joseph, Judah's the one that said, let's just sell him as a slave. And Judah really turned his back on his own brother, like all the rest of the brothers did. But God singles out Judah. This is a work of his sovereign purpose that he's going to work through Judah. So here in Genesis chapter 49, verse 8, it says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Now look at the language in verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp. One of the words that is used here in Ezekiel chapter 19. A whelp is a cub. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches. He couches. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares to rouse him? Verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Look at those two words, the scepter and the ruler's staff. He says they're going to stay with Judah, and they will not depart from his feet. Now, my New American Standard says, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. You say, what in the world is Shiloh? Well, we don't really know. Except, if you look at this word carefully, it really appears to be a contraction of three different Hebrew terms. It's a contraction, Shechloah. And if you look at this as being this contraction, the word Shiloh, really what it translates into, the one to whom it belongs. It's a relative pronoun, Asher, plus Lo, which is a possessive pronoun, and then a directional Hey, which means to him. So the word Shiloh, and this is how the New International Version translates this word Shiloh, is they translate it, the ruler's staff, in other words, the dynasty of the king is going to stay with the tribe of Judah. It forever is going to belong to the tribe of Judah until the one comes to whom it belongs. And then it says here in verse 10, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. In other words, all the nations. That's not singular, that's plural. Not just Israel is going to be in obedience to this chosen one that has the kingship, but the whole world is going to bow in submission to this coming king that comes from the tribe of Judah. This is a very foundational passage for the book of Genesis in terms of messianic prophecy. Now we can go back into earlier portions of Genesis and we find out that God announced a coming Savior even as early back as the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, right? Genesis chapter 3, we see that in verse 15, God says, there's going to be a descendant come through Eve, and he's going to crush your slimy head, you serpent, you enemy. This coming one is going to crush your head. A Savior is going to come through the human race. We know from Genesis chapter 12 that he's going to come from the family of Abraham, verses 1 to 3. Abraham, the whole world is going to get blessed through you. Through you, all the families of the earth will get blessed. And then that promise is repeated to Abraham's son, not Ishmael, the son of Hagar, but through Isaac, the son of Sarah. In Genesis chapter 21, verse 12, God repeats that promise that he swore to Abraham, and he says, he's going to come through Isaac. He's going to be Isaac's descendant. And then in Genesis chapter 35, in verses 8 and following, God takes the son of Isaac, not Esau, but Jacob. He says, Jacob, the Messiah. I use the word Messiah. The word Messiah is not used there, but I'm using that as a point of reference. He says, this promised one, he's going to come from your family. I'm going to give you and your descendants this land and this blessing that I swore to your grandfather Abraham. He is going to come through you. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now, Jacob had how many children? 13 children. 12 sons and a daughter. That was a trick question. I set you up on that one. It's fun asking trick questions, you know? Don't get mad when I do it. That wasn't that trick, though. 12 sons. Now, here at the end of Jacob's life, when Jacob is dying, is where we find out that the promised one, the king, is going to come from the family of Judah. And this is right at the time of Jacob's death, which brings you to the close of what we would call the patriarchal age, because at the end of the book of Genesis, you have the family of Israel living in Egypt, and the next thing you know is that 400 years have gone by, and we're here at the Exodus, right? And this is when God brings them out. Now, here's a question for you. Judah is the chosen tribe, but how do you get from Judah further on down the line? What descendant of Judah?
David.
That's right. Now, Judah received this promise. Thank you. I like that. This is a little fun. You know, have a little interaction, you know? A little back and forth antiphonal style here. Okay, so, but David came to the throne roughly 1011 BC. The promise that was made to Judah here at the close of the book of Genesis is 1900 BC, roughly. And you're talking about David being 900 years later. What is in between? How do we trace those things down? Now, this is kind of not, was this is, I'm going way off the path from what I was intending to cover right now, but I think this is really good for us to understand these things. It is really good. Not I think, it is really good. So how do we know that we get from Judah way back before they even went into Egypt? Well, they already were in Egypt, but Jacob's still alive. How do we get from there to, let's say, David, who is 900 years later? Well, it's very fascinating that, and we're not going to turn there, well, maybe I will, but in Genesis chapter 38, there's an interesting event that takes place. Look with me for just a minute. Let's go ahead and go back there. This is worthwhile. I think it is, and if I think it is, then it is. So I've got the pulpit. Look at the end. Now, you know that Genesis chapters 37 to 50 really are an entire story that deals with Jacob's favorite boy, Joseph. And we know in Genesis 37, it's where the brothers turn their back on Joseph. They plan on killing him, but then they say, no, let's not, you know, bring blood on our hands. We'll just sell him as a slave. So they sell him as a slave. Now you look at the end of Genesis 37, and in verse 36 it says, meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, captain of the bodyguard. Joseph is now sold as a slave. And then we have Genesis chapter 38, and then we come to Genesis chapter 39. Notice how Genesis chapter 39 begins. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from some Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Those words are basically repeating what you have at the end of chapter 37. And what you have sticking out like a sore thumb is Genesis chapter 38. What Moses, by the Holy Spirit, has done is he has taken an event in chapter 38 and he's saying, there's something really important that's going to happen right here. And these literary bookmarks, these bookends, are magnifying the events of chapter 38. What happens in chapter 38? Well, in chapter 38, it talks about Judah. Verse 1, Judah departed from his brothers. So Judah basically says, hey, dad, family, you know, I'm tired of living here with our camp. We don't have very many girls around here. And, you know, I can go down here to the Canaanite camps, and there's a lot of hot Canaanite girls down there. And so that's exactly precisely what Judah did. He went down and he began living among the Canaanites, and he married a Canaanite woman. And when he did that, he ended up having three sons, Onan, and Selah. And it would appear that Judah's wife had died, and now he has three sons, and his oldest son marries a girl by the name of Tamar. But it says that was wicked. He was evil. God took his life. And according to culture and custom, the second son married the widow. And so Onan married her. And according to custom, now these things became part of the law in the law of Moses, even the way that these things would work, reflecting certain kinds of cultural practices. But the second son married her. His job was to give her a child, and when she did, that child would actually bear the name of the dead brother, which kind of means that your inheritance is getting split into pieces. And he did not want to let Tamar get married, so he kept doing things to keep her from getting pregnant. And God saw his evil intentions. God took his life as well. So then Tamar comes to Judah. Her father-in-law says, well, okay, let me marry the youngest one, Selah. And Judah says, well, okay, let me think about this. But then he takes and he marries Selah off to someone else. So here's this poor girl that has been twice widowed. She belongs to the family of Judah, but she's stuck. She can't get another husband. This is horrible. So what does she do? She says, I've got to fix this. She dresses up as a prostitute one night, a temple prostitute, a ketashay, and she seduces Judah one night, who doesn't realize that it's his own daughter-in-law. His daughter-in-law gets pregnant with her father-in-law. Then you come down here to the end of the chapter and notice what happens here. When these child was born, it was actually twins. And so one of the twins stuck his hand out of the womb first, and they put a scarlet thread, a zera, around his hand to say, well, that's the first child. But then the other child was born, and he was a breech, which is the Hebrew word perez, and this child was born. So verse 29, he drew back his hand, then the other one came out, and she said, huh, what a breech you've made for yourself. And they named the child Perez. And then you come back to chapter 39, Joseph in Egypt, and the whole rest of the book is about Joseph in Egypt. You say, what in the world is going on here? What God has done is he has taken a historical event, and by the Spirit he's shown us, here is how my promise is going to be fulfilled. You know, when you go to the book of Ruth, chapter 4, verses 18 to 22, and you come to this beautiful story about Ruth and Boaz, and you find out that, you know, there's this guy, Ruth, this guy, Boaz, and he marries this young Moabite girl, Ruth. And finally, the two of them have a child. What do they name him? Obed? And then it lists a genealogy. And it says, these are the generations of Perez. Perez, Hezron, Ram, Amminadab, Nashon, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David. Now, those events in Ruth are roughly around 1200 BC, some 700 years after the events of Genesis chapter 38. What God did here in Genesis is he shows us, here's how my promise is going to be fulfilled. And the book of Ruth brings it together, and you say, this is what God has been doing. All of these terrible events, including, you know, Judah and his own daughter-in-law and the betrayal against Joseph. God, in his sovereignty, was working a plan, and eventually it comes to David, and another 1,000 years later, it's Jesus Christ himself. Listen, there is no such thing as random history. There's a sovereign God who is working out a perfect plan and purpose to bring us redemption. Nothing is random. So, Genesis 49, this is where God says Judah, but here in chapter 38, we find out through later history, this through his son Perez. All right, come back with me now that I've spent about half my sermon in a passage that I wasn't even going to talk about. But here, the lion imagery, this is what we have here in Ezekiel chapter 19. What was your mother? Basically speaking to Jerusalem and Judah. Your mother was a lioness among lions. She lay down among the young lions. She reared her cubs. When she brought up one of her cubs, he became a lion, but he learned to tear his prey. He devoured men. This first lion that Ezekiel speaks about right here is a man by the name of Jehoahaz. Now, Ezekiel doesn't explain this, but from a study of Old Testament history, this is precisely who he's talking about, Jehoahaz. In the year 609 BC, a man by the name of Josiah got killed. Josiah, a godly king, got killed when he tried to stop the Egyptian armies from coming up. They were coming up to try to aid the Assyrians and fighting against Babylon, and Josiah went out to try to stop them, And this is when Josiah got killed in battle. That was in 609 BC. What happened is that Jehoahaz got put on the throne in his place. In 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 31, the historical events behind it say, Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. Jehoahaz was the third son of Josiah, and he became king when he was 23, but he only reigned for 3 months. From 2 Kings 23, verse 30, we know that he was taken by the Egyptians when they killed Josiah, and Jehoahaz got taken down to Egypt, and he remained in Egypt for the rest of his life. It also says he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He was only king for 3 months. And it says that he was a bad guy. He was not a believer. He was an ungodly man. He's taken down to Egypt, and he remained in Egypt for the rest of his life. Well, one of the things that it says here about Jehoahaz, if you look here in verses 3 and 4, it says that he learned to tear his prey. He devoured men. He was a very violent guy. The nations heard about him. He was captured in their pit. Then they took and they brought him with hooks down to Egypt. Even after 3 months, what happened is that he was such a violent guy that he caught the attention of the Egyptians. And the Egyptians said, okay, we're going to take you out of the picture very early in your reign. This got him in trouble with Egypt. It says they took him with hooks. The word for hooks has a root word of piercing. And what they would do, what ancient kings would do when they captured somebody, sometimes they would cut a hole in their jaw, in their cheek, and they would put hooks through their jaw. Sometimes they would do it through the nose. Either way, that's not a nice way to be led away. Lamar Cooper comments on this. He says, there are parallels of these descriptions that can be found, for example, in Assyrian writings where it talks about King Ashurbanipal of Assyria, who says, well, I took and I conquered this king, and I pierced his cheeks, and I put the ring to his jaw, and I placed a dog collar around his neck, and then I made him guard the east gate of Nineveh. And there is an Assyrian picture, a relief, that shows King Esarhaddon holding a rope tied to rings in the lips of his two captives. You know, these guys were, you know, they didn't, you know, fight with rules of engagement back then. And this is exactly what happened here. The first king, the first lion, verses 1 to 4, is Jehoahaz. But then there's a second one that comes into the picture here in verses 5 to 9. Let's go ahead and read these verses here as a unit, and then I'll pick it back up. Verse 5, when she, meaning the lioness mother, when she saw, as she waited, that her hope was lost. Here was the idea. They kept hoping, maybe Jehoahaz will be released from Egypt. Nah, never happened. When she saw, as she waited, that her hope was lost, she took another one of her cubs. She made him a young lion, and he walked among the lions. He became a young lion. He learned to tear his prey. He devoured men, and he destroyed their fortified towers and laid waste their cities. And the land in its fullness were appalled because of the sound of his roaring. Then the nations set against him on every side from their provinces, and they spread their net over him. He was captured in their net. He was captured in their pit, rather. And they put him in a cage with hooks, and they brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in hunting nets so that his voice should not be heard no more on the mountains of Israel. Here we have a second king, a lion that is now being set on the throne. When Jehoahaz was taken away to Egypt, what happened is that the Egyptians took and put another king on the throne of Judah, and his name was Jehoiakim. He was the king from 608 to 598, 10 years. The Egyptians were the one who placed him on the throne. It says that he was also a wicked man who did evil in the sight of the Lord. He was especially vicious to a certain prophet. Which prophet was that? Jeremiah. He was vicious to Jeremiah, persecuted Jeremiah. He did things like locked him in stocks right in the middle of the city, and they would come and they would beat Jeremiah. When Jeremiah received a prophetic message by the Holy Spirit, and they took the scroll and they gave it to Jehoiakim. He chopped it up with a knife and burned it. Things are not going to go good for you when you do that to the Bible. He took Jeremiah and he had him thrown into a well and left him to die. But then an Ethiopian came and an Ethiopian believer came and rescued him out of this well. This was Jehoiakim. He was a very vicious and wicked man who came to the throne in 608, and he was there till 598. Now, just so you're aware of this, as you look at some of the commentaries and some of the interpreters on this, you may even have notes in your study Bible. And there are some writers who interpret this as not being Jehoiakim with an M, but his son, Jehoiakim. I don't think so. Is looking over all the issues, the interpretive issues of this, it really does seem best to go with Jehoiakim. If you look at Jehoiakim, this is a guy that came to the throne 10 years later in 597, and he only reigned for 3 months as well. There's about 8 reasons, as you really analyze this carefully, why it does look like this Jehoiakim is the one that's referring to right here. And I'm not going to go through all the interpretive details. You're welcome to my notes if you want a lot of that detail, but I'm just letting you be aware of that because, you know, when you come across these things, you say, wait a minute, Pastor Tim said it was Jehoiakim, but my study Bible says it's Jehoiakim. Well, study Bibles are wrong sometimes. Now, I could be wrong too. But, you know, what I am giving you is based upon other commentators and theologians who analyze all the things. These are not ideas I'm coming up with on my own. It's just that giving you back every detail of support and argument for and against is kind of a little bit further than what I want to do. So Jehoiakim, this guy, came to the throne as soon as Jehoahaz was taken away into captivity, and he began to rule as king. Here in verse 5, we start coming down to the the main issues. It says the mother lioness lost hope, and so she took another one of her cubs and put him here on the throne, Jehoiakim. Verse 6 says, he walked about among the lions, and he became a young lion. So now he's a healthy, strong young lion. You don't want to mess with young lions, right? They're very powerful, and they're very destructive. I may have mentioned this recently, that a few weeks ago, a friend of ours up in Woodland Park lives right down by the Dinosaur Museum, just about a block, and he had a mountain lion got in his backyard and killed his chickens and his ducks, and he's got a picture of it sitting underneath the steps. They have 6 little kids. He actually had it right in his scope, but he didn't want to get in trouble with the local police, so he didn't shoot it. But lions are very vicious. This one here in verse 6, it says that he became a young lion. He learned to tear his prey. He devoured men. He destroyed my NAS says, their fortified towers. Do any of your translations say something different there in verse 7? Yeah, I'll make a comment on that in a minute. Laid waste their cities. The land was full. The land and its fullness were appalled because of the sound. Well, one of the difficulties of saying that this was the lion being spoken of, one of the difficulties to say that this was Jehoiakim, the later son of Jehoiakim, he was only on the throne for 3 months. He didn't really have a whole lot of time to do a lot of bad stuff, but Jehoiakim was there for 10 years. I mean, we know what it's like to have bad leadership for a lengthy period of time in your country, and you go, oh man, is this ever going to end? They had this guy for 10 years. It says that he destroyed their towers in verse 7. Really, the Hebrew text literally says he knew their widows. And what happened is that you can see in some ancient, like in the Greek translation, and in a couple of Hebrew manuscripts, it says destroyed their towers, but the word is really quite similar to the word widow. And the best understanding is that Jehoiakim, when he became the king, he went right to the all the harem of Jehoahaz, and he appropriated the harem to himself, which was not an uncommon thing to do. And this is really the best reading of the Hebrew manuscripts. He's like a young lion that has now taken over the pride. This is all mine now. And as I mentioned a moment ago, he was not a good guy. Look with me at Jeremiah chapter 22. Notice how Jeremiah, and I told you how badly he treated Jeremiah, but look at Jeremiah 22 verse 13 when Jeremiah talks about this guy. Woe to him. This is God speaking about Jehoiakim. Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages, who says, I'll build myself a roomy house, spacious upper rooms, I'll cut out its windows, I'll panel it with cedar and painting it bright red. Do you become a king because you're competing in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Josiah, godly father. Then it was well with him. He pled the cause of the needy. He pled the cause of the afflicted and the needy. And then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me, declares the Lord? But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain, on shedding innocent blood, practicing oppression and extortion. Therefore, thus says the Lord in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, they will not lament for him. Alas, my brother, alas, my sister. They will not lament for him. In other words, when this guy dies, they're just going to say, finally, we're rid of that guy. Jehoiakim was not a good guy. He was a very wicked king. And this is the one being spoken of right here in verses 5 through 9. Bottom line, he was a godless leader, and he was hugely responsible for bringing the nation lower and lower from even where it had been previously. But look here in verse 8. It caught the attention of the nations. Verse 8, then the nations set against him on every side from their provinces, and they spread their net over him. He was captured in their pit. Verse 9, they put him in a cage with hooks, and they brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in hunting nets, so that his voice would be heard no more on the mountains of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar dealt quite harshly with this rebellious king. Now remember, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians first invaded Jerusalem in 605 BC, and from that time on, Jerusalem was a vassal nation to the Babylonians. Babylon was the Lord, and everybody was under his submission, and if you stayed obedient to your suzerain lord, things would it'd go okay. Rebel against that lord king, you're going to have troubles. And that's what was happening right here. Charles Feinberg comments about this because it mentions once again that they took him away with hooks and they put him in a kennel. In some of the Assyrian writings, it talked about the kennel idea that it speaks about right down here. In verse 8, they captured him and they put him in a cage with hooks. Feinberg says here that the king of Assyria, and this is a separate incident but just kind of illustrates, that Ashurbanipal, the king of Assyria, captured the king of Arabia. And then Ashurbanipal said, I put him into a kennel with jackals and dogs. And then I tied him up and I made him guard the gate of Nineveh. You know, you're going to humiliate these rebellious kings, and that's exactly what happened to Jehoiakim. It was a sorrowful end for a wicked man. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the writer of the Chronicles speaks about these events. In 2 Chronicles 36, verse 6, it says, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came against him and bound him with bronze chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also brought some of the articles from the house of the Lord, the temple, and put them into the temple of Babylon. He'd already done this once back in 605 when he first invaded and took Daniel captive, but he's taking more stuff. Here he's got Jehoiakim, and he says, now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all of his abominations which he did, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Then Jehoiakim, became his son became king in his place. It was 597. So Jehoiakim, 608 to 598, and then 598/597 is when Jehoiakim became the king. He was king for 3 months. But the end result of this is that here's a really bad guy that was ruining the country. And it says at the end of verse 9, in the end, his voice was heard no more. Now, here's a lesson for us to observe. It's a principle. And this is the from the beginning. Unrepentant sin is going to bring you sorrow. That is a principle that applies to nations, but it's the principle that applies equally to every individual human being. Unrepentant sin will bring you sorrow. And when we think about the way that this works at a national level, it is very frightening. When we look at the United States of America and we see how we have had such incredible blessings from God, you know, from the very beginning, you know, I personally don't think it's accurate to say that we were a Christian nation because we weren't a theocracy. But we had Christian biblical principles completely permeating our country from its beginning. That's a fact. And we had, you know, a number of very godly Christians who were there writing our Constitution and serving in leadership in many ways. And we have turned our back on God so badly. We murder our children and then we brag about it. And then we get the government to pay for it. I hope to God that, you know, they will not only defund Planned Parenthood, but they will reverse Roe versus Wade. Wouldn't that be an amazing thing to see? Pray for it. I think it's only prayer that Hillary Clinton didn't become president. I hope that Donald Trump, you know, does a good job for us. But I certainly didn't want, you know, a continuation of what we had. We you know, at a national level, we take sexual immorality and perversion, and they magnify it as being the most important principle in our culture. That's amazing. This is just so staggering. I mean, even, you know, even 10 or 20 years ago, not even the liberals would do that. And yet today, it's like number one on the agenda, abortion and homosexuality. And I don't know how, you know, how it is that we are going to avoid having, you know, the hand of God completely smash us. I suspect that sooner or later it is going to happen. Who knows how it's going to all unfold. Bottom line, we're sitting on the edge, I think, of some real bad problems. Come here to verses 10 to 14, a third example of failure at a national level. Verses 10 to 14 bring us a shift of imagery, though, because in verses 1 to 9, we have the imagery of the lioness with her two different lion cubs. Now, the imagery shifts and it becomes that of a vine. Notice here to verse 10, your mother was like a vine, not a lioness, but your mother was a vine. In your vineyard, planted by the waters, it was fruitful, full of branches, because of abundant waters, and it had strong branches, fit for scepters of rulers. Its height was raised above the clouds, so that it was seen in its height with the mass of its branches. But it was plucked up in fury. It was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried up its fruit. Its strong branch was torn off, so that it withered. The fire consumed it. And now it is planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land, and fire has gone out from its branches. It has consumed its shoots and its fruit, so that there is not in it a strong branch, a scepter to rule. Oh, this is a lamentation. It has become a lamentation. This is the funeral song. No more vine. Here in verses 10 to 14, the imagery has shifted, but it's still dealing with the same thing. It's dealing with the death of the Davidic dynasty. Wickedness has brought an end to the Davidic dynasty. Some writers think that this may be referring here to a particular king like Jehoiakim, who was taken away in 597, or to Zedekiah, who was going to be taken away in about 5 years from this time. But as you kind of like analyze the whole thing, it seems like it's dealing at more of a broader level. It's dealing with the entire Davidic dynasty itself. The house of David is now coming into its death throes. Lamar Cooper, commenting on this, says, in this second lament concerning the Prince of Israel, they're no longer compared to this lion, but it's the branches that are coming from the mother vine. So the vine is representing the whole Davidic dynasty that is being brought to ruin. Verse 10, we see how this plays itself out. Verses 10 to 11, your mother was the vine. Now, I'm not sure if some of the translations says your mother was like a vine in your vineyard. Do any of you say a vine in the blood? I'm not sure if any translations say that, because there are some manuscripts that say in your blood. And probably in your blood is correct. It's referring to the blood of the family of David. Your mother was a vine in your blood, your family, David. And again, I'm just kind of making you aware of some of these things without full explanation because of time. But what it's talking about here is the household of David, the Davidic dynasty. The fruitfulness described in verses 10 to 11 was the result of God's gracious blessing upon the people of Jerusalem and Judah. God says, I gave you a king. I gave you a kingdom, and my favor was upon you. And as long as the people stayed faithful to God, they had the blessing of God. The problem is they didn't stay faithful to the Lord. One writer says here that when God gave them the Davidic dynasty, he promised his strength would sustain them and his faithful love would cause them to be exalted. But those things were only if they stayed faithful to God. And you know, and God told the people of Israel when they came into the land, if you go back to, you know, the Mosaic covenant, Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 to 14, God said, if you stay faithful to me, Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 to 14, you're going to be the most blessed nation in the world. But if you turn away from me, you're going to be the most cursed nation in the world. And have we not seen that happen here in our own lifetime? We have seen our country go from, in my opinion, you know, being the most favored nation on the face of the planet in many ways, however you want to analyze that statement, to one that is becoming quite despicable. And the despicable nature of our culture is seen in the things that we celebrate. And eventually, I think it's going to show itself in a real heavy-handed judgment. But sadly, what happened, the same thing happened here, verse 12. The nation was blessed, and so that's what you see in verses 10 to 11, the blessing of God upon the Davidic dynasty and his people. But verse 12, it was plucked up in fury. God, in his anger, plucked it up and cast it to the ground. And then it says, the east wind dried up his fruit. What is this east wind? Well, you know, if you look at Israel, typically the winds come in from the Mediterranean. Nice, cool ocean breeze come in off the Mediterranean. But what happens is when you get winds from the east, they're called shirocos, or the term hamsim, hot desert winds off the Syrian desert. And when the shirocco come in, it scorches everything up. But he's not simply talking here about physical winds. He's referring to the east winds, the Babylonians. The Babylonians are the ones that came in, and they crushed the land, and they withered the vine. They crushed the Davidic dynasty. Charles Dyer explains, he says, this east wind was the Babylonians coming in from the east, and the nation shriveled under the heat of her oppression. The whole nation shriveled up, but in particular, the Davidic dynasty fell. Ultimately, Israel fell to Babylon. So Ezekiel's statement, when he says, now it is planted in the desert, in a dry land and a thirsty land, refers to the Babylonian destruction of Israel and the fact that the majority of the survivors were taken away, like Ezekiel and Daniel and others. They're in a foreign land. Verse 13 and 14. The result of all of this, he says, and now it is planted in the wilderness. Now remember, we talked about Jehoiakim. After 3 months, he was taken away. He continued to live. He didn't die. And it's very interesting when you go to 2 Kings chapter 25 that it says that after Nebuchadnezzar died, that the son of Nebuchadnezzar released Jehoiakim from prison and let him dine in the royal palace at the table with the king, and they gave him a salary from the royal treasury. It's kind of like God saying, there's still a hope. That's exactly what it is. There's still a hope. One day I am going to restore you. We do have a king still alive from the family of David. There was an end. There was a funeral for the existing Davidic dynasty, but it's God's way of saying, I'm not done with everything yet. Just be patient. So, here in verse 13, it says that this vine was planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land. Fire went out from its branches and consumed its fruit, shoots and its fruit. Now look at verse 14. So that there is not in it, in the vine, there is not a strong branch, a scepter to rule. That language takes us right back to the language of Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 to 12, where it says that Judah is going to be the one that has the branch and the scepter. Now, here in Ezekiel's day, Ezekiel says, and Ezekiel knows his Bible, Ezekiel says, so much for now. End of the kingdom. The entire nation and its kings have come to ruin. Babylon has brought it down. God has brought it down. God is judging them. The nation of Israel, so blessed, and yet they turned their back on God. If it were not for grace, this would be the end of the story. But grace is always there. Let me just take you to one other unplanned passage very quickly. Look with me for a moment to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah was on the scene from roughly 740 to 680. Ezekiel's on the scene from 597 to 570. So Isaiah is about 150 years prior to Ezekiel. But just notice here, let's just look for a moment. Isaiah chapter 11. Notice what Isaiah says God is going to do one day. Isaiah 11, verse 1, then, in the future, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. So much agricultural language. A little twig shooting out of the stump. A shoot will shoot from the stem of Jesse. Who's Jesse? Father of David. A little twig is going to come out from the stump. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. But he's going to be a man of God. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. So he rules with wisdom and understanding. Verse 3, he delights in the fear of the Lord. He's not like these lousy, godless kings that have brought the nation into ruin. He rules in the fear of God. What's going to be the result? Verse 6, complete restoration of a fallen world. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. The leopard and the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them, and the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down, the lion will eat straw like the ox, the nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra, the weaned child will put his hand into the viper's den, and they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. This is what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. Amen. He is going to bring God's kingdom to this earth, and he's going to fix the mess. In the meantime, don't turn your back on following the Lord, first and foremost. Number two, when you do sin, be quick to confess it. You and I are going to blow it. Not an excuse, it's just the way it is. When you sin, confess and forsake. And let me say this, at a national level, keep praying for your country. 1 Timothy 2, pray for your president, pray for judges, pray for your leaders. Pray that God would save them, but also pray that God would work in their hearts. You know, the king's heart is like waters, and the Lord turns it wherever he wishes, right? Pray for your leaders that God would stir their hearts to make decisions that are righteous and pleasing in his eyes. That is a great thing. It's biblical. Pray for your leaders. But especially pray for their salvation. Amen? Thank you, dear God, for your kindness and your grace. And I know that your kindness and grace are always undeserved. We thank you for your patience. We ask that you would be with our President Donald Trump, that you will turn his heart to Jesus Christ, to know you and love you and to trust you. We pray for Vice President Pence. We pray that you would use them to give us some righteous judges. We pray that you would use them to turn the hearts of our leaders to you, and that through your leadership in the hearts of these people, that you would turn the hearts of our country toward you. In the name of Jesus, we ask that you would stir in our country's leadership to turn them to you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.